All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles once again and turn to the 53rd chapter of the great prophet Isaiah as we resume once again with the study of what I feel is the greatest prophecy in Scripture, a prophecy that is emphasized over and over and over again in the New Testament. We find it in New Testament quotation. It is supremely held up to view by its Old Testament location, right in the epicenter of the comfort section of the book of Isaiah, and fascinating the believer for centuries now with its masterful organization in five poetic stanzas. Of course, the real reason that this is the greatest prophecy is because it is uniquely concerned with the greatest of all themes, and that, of course, would be the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the only one, really, that surveys the entire career, what theologians call the humiliation of Christ, and then his subsequent exaltation. It takes in everything in a full-orbed way. It's the Old Testament's fullest explanation of what Peter referred to as the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the first stanza, that's the first three verses, where God predicted the ultimate success and the glory of this servant, despite the previous unfathomable humiliation that he would have to endure. That theme of success and glory will not be resumed again until the fifth and final stanza, down in verses 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 53. But there's a link between the closing verses of that last chapter and the transition to the change of speaker from Jehovah God the Father. He's the one who is the primary speaker in the first strophe. That'd be chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And to the believing remnant now as we open the 53rd chapter. So keep in mind the change of speaker. The two astonishing events that we talked about last week in verses 14 and 15, the appalling, unfathomable suffering of this wise servant who deserved none of it, and the subsequent elevation of this one so dishonored by men, it produced an incredulity in many that would hear the report of these things and wag their head in disgust. And thus you have the bitter lament of the saved remnant now, and you can sense their agony as they lament over their nation and their unbelief. Eight times we see the first person plural noun, namely the word we, and then six times you have its corresponding our right in these first six verses of chapter 53. We did this, our sins. These witnesses are sick that their testimony is not heard. But just who is it that's not believing this report? Well, the remnant addresses the issue, and they do so in their own astounding disbelief. Notice with me verse 1, they ask the seemingly rhetorical question, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now let's begin right there, right where our text begins in verse 1, with the identity of these that had initially rejected the servant. Well, verse 1 is quoted verbatim in two key New Testament passages, and it's done so by two New Testament human authors. That would be the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. Both of these men use the passage with reference to a specific and a particular group of people. Now, if you're with us on Lord's Day evenings, we will be coming up eventually to John chapter 12, and that's where we find the first reference quoted by the Apostle John. In verse 37 there, John says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Now, who are these people that witnessed all these miracles in the days of the Lord's flesh? Well, whoever they are, the verdict by the Apostle John is they refuse to believe. Verse 38, and here's the reason why. that the saying of Esaias, that's Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then John goes on to explain further the reason for this unbelief in verse 39 of John 12. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. And John's not alone in his quote of Isaiah 53, verse 1. The Apostle Paul does the same thing, particularly in Romans 10 and verse 16. He does this unequivocally, that this is none other than a judicial hardening of the nation as a whole. Paul includes himself among the we and the our of the original text, which constitutes this believing remnant within the larger nation of Israel. And Paul is lamenting the fact that this divine servant is an object of contempt to this larger unbelieving group. And it's this believing remnant now, doing the speaking as we open verse 1, that's verifying the fact that it's true. The nation is a nation of unbelievers. And it's this unbelief that's now up for discussion. That brings us to the second point I want to make this morning, which is this, that unbelieving Israel, which has always been the majority, unbelieving Israel is indicative of a larger pattern of international unbelief with regard to the Son of God. And if I were to ask you this morning, beloved, what was the greatest tragedy in the history of the world? If you're spiritually minded, you might say, apart from the fall, okay. Well, what would you say? Well, some might mention some natural disaster that wiped out an enormous amount of people. Somebody else might mention a specific war where multiplied thousands upon tens of thousands died. If a person is more spiritually minded than that, he might talk about the vast paganism that totally overwhelms enormous segments of the world's population, including increasingly more and more the United States. So I want to ask you again, what would you call the greatest disaster in the history of the world? Well, there's a lot to pick from, no doubt, but to me, the greatest disaster was the unbelief of God's chosen people, Israel. And I want to show you why. How do you measure a tragedy? How do you measure the extremity of a fall? I mean, if I stepped 3 steps up a ladder and fell and hurt myself, that'd be serious. But would that be the most extreme fall that I could have undergone? You measure a tragedy by the height from which one has fallen. It's a whole lot different to fall off a 3-step ladder than to fall off, let's say, a 10-story building. The results of that would be obvious. So I want to show you that height, how Israel fell from the highest, the greatest, loftiest heights, and how that presents a pattern for the rejection of light everywhere else in the world. In fact, we need go no further than Romans 9, 10, and 11 to make this point. The opening chapter there begins, Romans 9, and that's where I'll be for a second. It begins with the Apostle Paul revealing just how sick he is over these people, of whom he was one, born of the tribe of Benjamin. His grief over this fall of the nation is so great that he actually could wish himself accursed so that his brethren could be saved, and I think God glorified. If that would somehow make a difference, he would render himself to go to hell, that difference could be made. And the reason he would even utter such an astounding statement like that is because these people blew 9 great privileges that nobody else in the world had ever had up to that time. First of all, they were named after one of the patriarchs. They were named after Jacob, who as a prince with God had power and had his name changed to Israel. And then Paul continues his list, and he gives his order from the lesser to the greater offense. He speaks of those to whom pertaineth the adoption, and a reference to the sonship, that God adopted these people as a nation. It's one thing for the Lord to claim a nation, quite another to call that nation my son, my firstborn, as he does in Exodus 4 in verse 22. These people were privileged to the glory, a reference to the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God himself, who for 40 years in that cloud kept its shape as a pillar and by day as a fire by night, according to Exodus 33 and verse 16. That's what separated these people from the rest of the world. Great, great privilege, great height. And the covenants, covenant, unilateral covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, which was actually a subset of the Abrahamic covenant. And the giving of the law. God never gave his law to anybody else except the Jew. That doesn't sound like much of a privilege to us, but the ministration of that law that brought death was glorious. It was delivered by angels at Mount Sinai, and Paul called it just and holy and good. Nobody else on the earth had that. And the service of God, a reference to that priestly system of serving in the tabernacle and the temple and the ministration of sacrifices, all of the symbols and all of that astounding typology and foreshadowings toward the Lord Jesus Christ, all the marks of our redemption were in those things. In Psalm 84, David's envious of the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, David says. One day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. They also had the promises, which still remain today via the unconditional unilateral covenants that were made. Those things will be fulfilled. Friends, God is not godless. He actually keeps his word. He has not ordained replacement theology. And Paul's still not done. He says, whose are the fathers? You had the patriarchs. The patriarchs were Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I think the reference actually extends to Moses, to David, and such. And if that wasn't enough, out of that lineage, it says, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. The Messiah himself was not Polish, he was not Afghani, he was a Jew. He had Jewish flesh. No other people on earth had been the inheritors of such a miraculous and great privilege. And Paul's lamenting the fact that these people wasted this unfathomable advantage that they had over everybody else on the world, the height that they had been raised to. So how did they fall such a long way down to the depths of unbelief? And Paul explains that in Romans 10. He talks to them about reason. Well, he speaks of a zeal for God that ultimately was superficial, because it was zeal without knowledge. You cannot worship what you do not know. You never could, and you never will. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, Romans 10, verse 2, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And with what result? Well, there has been, even to this day, we call them that they've been put on the shelf. There's actually a temporary hardening of that nation. And that's spoken of in Romans 11. In fact, in a big way, verses 7 through 32. Paul asked the question in verse 7 of chapter 11 there. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded? According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And then down in verse 25 of the 11th of Romans, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So that's the deal. These people are, even as we speak, this very minute, on this very day, undergoing the judgment of judicial hardening. And so we're talking about a tragic fall, the fall of an entire nation, the fall of multiplied millions of sons of Abraham who have died lost despite this stupendous advantage which they substituted for an ignorant zeal for the wrong kind of righteousness. But make no mistake about it, Israel's fall is their fault. It is a fall that is concomitant with their willful unbelief. Just like us, just like the United States, despite the amazing light that we enjoyed, far beyond any other nation apart from the Jews, America is going to hell because of willful unbelief. The earliest rabbinic comments on Isaiah 53 come from one Jonathan Ben Uziel, and he roamed the earth around the first century, about the same time the Lord Jesus did. His Targum, which is a translation of the Old Testament into another language, it mentions Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, in reference to the Messiah. You talk about an irony, the Messiah is walking the earth right at that time. And then he relates the first nine verses of chapter 53 to the suffering nation, whom the Gentiles have put to grief. Friends, I can't tell you how tragic that interpretation is. Interpretation is everything. Do you know what Jonathan Ben Uziel's and all the Jews' problem was? I mean, see if you can relate to this. Here's the bottom line. They want glory, but they do not want any suffering. Glory without suffering is what they want. And you can just continue right on down through the centuries with that train of thought. Here's another Jew, Ari Banal. He says, the first question is to ascertain to whom the scripture refers here. For the learned among the Nazarenes, that's who he was referring to, the Christians of his day, the learned of the Nazarenes expounded of the man who was crucified in Jerusalem at the end of the Second Temple. Jonathan Ben Uziel, he's actually quoting that the guy I just previously quoted, interprets it in his Targum of the future Messiah, except for the suffering. And this is also the opinion of the majority of our learned men in their Midrashim, which are the Jewish commentaries. But then what's even more maddening is that you have Jewish authorities as late as the 16th century admitting that even the suffering section is referring to the Messiah. You have that statement being made in like the year 1575. Another prominent rabbi, quoting verse 5 of chapter 53, he says this, since the Messiah bears our iniquities, which produce the effect of his being bruised, it follows that whoever will not admit this work of the Messiah must then endure and suffer for them himself. Well, he's absolutely right. But he will not accept that that Messiah came 2,000 years ago and that his name was Jesus of Nazareth. They will not accept that. Even in their own liturgy, back in the 9th century, from Yom Kippur, which of course you know is the Day of Atonement, here's a quote from another rabbi. We are shrunk up in our misery until now. Our rock hath not come nigh to us. Messiah, our righteousness, has departed from us. Horror has seized upon us, and we have none to justify us. Yet he has borne the yoke of our iniquity and was wounded before our transgressions, and we shall be healed by his wound. But again, he denies any connection to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm calling that, along with the remnant of verse 1, astounding unbelief. I was amazed when the late Walter Kaiser was debating on the John Ankerberg show, a Jew who was one of four New Testament scholars in the world. This is a Jew, but he's a New Testament scholar. And this man actually wrote a book defending the resurrection, but then denying that Jesus was the Messiah. He said he was only a prophet sent for the benefit of Gentiles. That's just spin. That's just unbelief. And friends, the Lord Jesus Christ himself lamented this obstinance repeatedly. What does it mean when the Bible says he's a man of sorrows? He walked around the earth with a constant broken heart over knowing about the with full omniscience, the rejection that would be his. And his wail and lament still rings out right into this room this morning. In the 23rd of Matthew, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." You wouldn't have me. "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" The Lord Jesus was saying there that it's the hard problem of a fool that will not believe a simple, basic, normal, literal interpretation of Isaiah 53. The judicial blindness that's come upon these people is the result of their previous willful rejection of their own Savior. And that's the ultimate tragedy in the earth. All right, now let's go back to our text and examine more closely the finer points of what exactly it was that caused this fall. We're in the second stanza now. The second stanza is verses 1 through 3. And that stanza can actually be summarized in the last four words of verse 3. "We esteemed him not." If only that "not" was missing. In other words, friends, Israel's fall is due to their failure to make proper evaluations. Does that ring a bell? Their fall was due to their failure to evaluate things as they were. Let me give you another easy exercise that all of you can do. Look up the word esteemed, E-S-T-E-E-M-E-D, esteemed in your Strong's. I'll even tell you right now, it's number 2803. And it means to calculate something, to compute something, actually, to calculate something's true value. So we have here yet another scriptural way to understand the problem of these people. They undervalued God's divine servant. That's actually way too kind. I mean, I'm scrambling for something more powerful to say, but that's exactly what happened. Their unbelief was due to the fact that the final stamp that they put on their own Savior was, are you ready for this? Worthless. That's their verdict about the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthless. Twice in verse 3 it says, "He was despised." I'll say. If you're with us on the Lord's evening on the Gospel of John, you'll see that. He was reckoned to be of absolutely no value whatsoever. We did not compute any value in him. We put all the data into the database, and what was fed back to us was, "He's garbage." Now, why did they come? Why did they come to that conclusion? Well, I think our text provides the answer in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 provide five reasons for this satanic evaluation of the Son of God. Here they are. Let's go through them together. Verse 2. The first reason is that the servant's upbringing was valueless. How can this guy brought up where he was in such obscurity and in such infamy, how can he have any value? Now notice the text. It says, "For he shall grow up." That's talking about his upbringing. Friends, there's people in Nazareth, there was people all over northern Galilee that knew that there was a carpenter and son, and they had a bunch of brothers and sisters. They knew about this family. And notice that there are three figures used to describe the upbringing. All right, let's mark them off. First, you have a horticultural term. He's a tender plant. You know, if you cut down a small tree, by the following spring, you'll see the beginning of a tender twig that's just started sprouting out of the trunk. And then there'll be several little sucklings that start springing up, and they form this crazy-looking tree if you just leave it alone. And the point is that the Lord's upbringing did not present itself worthy of the analogy of one of the great cedars of Lebanon. There didn't seem to be anything of any significant stature. He was like one of these little sucklings that people just trim off, that are basically good for nothing. And then second, notice how he's described as a root out of a dry ground. Now in hermeneutics, we call that synecdoche, right? One part is used to describe a whole. All right? In other words, in English, we call something bread. All right, and we use that, that's a term to refer to all food. Or some call bread money, or something like that, you see. So you have one part used to describe the whole for a stem or a root that springs out of the ground. And whenever these things pop up, they send off other shoots. Okay, third, some have interpreted the dry ground as the house of Jesse. Now, whatever the case, the reference is to a totally arid place with desert-like conditions and good only for the scorpions to roam. It's kind of like when Nathanael said to Andrew, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Or when the Pharisee said to the people, "No prophet has ever come out of Galilee." Or, "Isn't that Joseph's son? We know the carpenter. We know who he is. He's just Joseph's son." In other words, people looked at the Lord and they said, "His background contains nothing of the royal dignity that we thought ought to characterize the real Messiah." There's nothing regal about him. They were expecting a king. They were expecting a powerhouse. And all you're giving us is a carpenter? Well, not only did they judge his background to be obscure and worthless, but also the presentation of himself. All right, notice with me again verse 2, friends. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and secondly, as a root out of dry ground." Now watch. "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." All right, so number one, his upbringing didn't lend anything of any value to him. Number two, his appearance rendered him valueless. And once again, you have a threefold description. Now notice, let's break it down. He has no form. The irony of that was that this was the very word used to describe two of the Lord's physical ancestors in a very positive way. The exact same word in the Septuagint. That would be Joseph, Jacob's son Joseph, and King David. They're both described positively with this very same word. The word has reference to an outline or a shape. It's most commonly used to refer to a person's physique. And when you looked at Joseph, you said, "That is a magnificent specimen of a man." And the same thing went for David. The Bible goes to no small detail to describe the beauty of David. But it's not used that way of Christ. Friends, the Messiah had no comeliness, right? He had no majesty. There was nothing that would draw people to him by way of regal splendor. It has reference to all of the trappings that go with someone who is important. He didn't have the stretch limo. He didn't have the entourage that the great ones of the earth had. There wasn't anybody standing over him with feathers fanning him. There was a lack of splendor. There was zero extravagance. Nobody ever ran ahead to herald his coming and prepare the best reception and to roll out carpets. like you see the royal robes flowing in the distance. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ with these 12 miserable little disciples, that really did not fit anybody's conception of anything truly impressive. In fact, Absalom was 10 times more impressive when he tried to usurp the throne from his father David. Thirdly, it says the Messiah had no beauty. He had no form, no comeliness, and no beauty. In other words, there was nothing in the days of his flesh. That doesn't mean he was ugly. It means that there was nothing that would present itself in his general appearance to your senses. The word particularly has to do with what you can see. He wasn't a sight. He didn't fill the room by just looking at him. There was nothing presented to the eyes that captured anybody's imagination or that would stir up any emotion. That's not to say that the Lord, again, was ugly, only that he didn't immediately stand out like a King Saul, for example. So if you looked at what he was, what he possessed, and how he was presenting himself, you just frankly were not impressed. In fact, considering your messianic expectation, your conclusion was, this can't possibly be the guy. And let me just reemphasize what the reason was for that. It's because you and I today, right in this room, have the wrong value system. We put the wrong value on many different things. We value the things that God hates, and we devalue the things that God loves. That's you and I. And it's certainly the case with the Jews. We have a wrong value system. Somebody's gone through the world and changed all the price tags. And the trinkets and the trappings that really do not matter a hill of beans, those are the things that usually carry the largest price tag with us. And everybody is desperate to get those things because anyone else who has no understanding of true value will worship and think highly of you if you have them. That's how sick we are as a society today. And consequently, anything that really matters is counted as dung. The Savior's words, which were never anything less than gracious, his character, which was sinless, his actions, which many times were compassionate, his labors, which were selfless, his teaching, which carried true authority, his works, which were miraculous, all of it was counted as valueless, nothing. He just didn't make a great visible impression. And then thirdly, the servant's reception seemed valueless. Not only his upbringing, not only his appearance, but his reception proved his valuelessness. See, notice in verse 3, friends, he was despised and rejected of men. And again, I think the idea is that he was rejected of great men. The VIPs of that day attributed nothing to him. How would you know a great man, a truly great man? How would you know one? Well, he seems to be in company with other great ones of the world. It's kind of like the guy who's lost, he's got a lot of money, and he consequently has a lot of friends. But Christ just didn't rate among the great ones in the earth. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And when the Pharisees became alarmed because people were believing on him, we saw, didn't we, in John 7, verse 48, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Have any of the important people of the earth actually lost their minds and gone his way? Now there's a steady progression to all of this, friends. All of this devaluation of the servant's upbringing, his appearance, his reception led to his being, notice, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Lord Jesus never asked the question, are we having fun yet? He never knew anything about that. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His whole life was that way. And so the servant's suffering seems to render a verdict of valueless on him. You know how hard it is for the one who has to care for someone with a terminal illness? That's not an easy thing. Some of you have done that. That's not an easy thing to do. And anyone that does that is to be applauded. But it's not an easy task. You don't necessarily know sometimes what to say. You don't know what to do, and consequently nobody comes around anymore. And then we confine the Lord's sufferings to the Passion Week and the crucifixion. The prophet here is describing a daily burden that he went through every day in his life on the earth. Knowing that his mother was called a prostitute, Psalm 69 bears that out. Now a final element contributing to the viewpoint that he's worthless. Notice in verse 3, we hid as it were our faces from him. In other words, the fact that everybody rejected him renders a verdict of valueless. Friends, even his own disciples refused to stand up and speak a word for him when it counted the most. Everybody was hiding their face from him, especially at Calvary. Couldn't bear to look at such a gruesome thing, such horrendous humiliation. So you can see that in verses 2 and 3 of our text this morning, we have really the entire course of his earthly life, beginning with his birth all the way to the Passion Week. And when the nation looks at all of that, their response is, here's their summary statement: he was despised and we esteemed him not. We find no value in this man. And listen, before we put all of the blame on them, that is the verdict of America today. No value, no purpose, not worth my time, not worth any of my effort, none. Can't say it any louder. What an amazing tragedy this is. What a horror. What an infinite mistake it is to undervalue the things of Almighty God. So I just want to ask you as we close. I mean, I really don't want to ramble on any further. What is it this morning that's valuable to you? You, not the one sitting next to you. What's valuable to you? You can't lie to yourself, and you certainly can't lie to God. What do you value today? Because your actions prove what you value. You value the pleasures of this world or the pleasures of God's only begotten Son? You vote with your actions every day of your life, and that trumps what comes out of your mouth. You can sing that old song. I mean, how do you feel about that old, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That true? Spurgeon said, instead of Christians having their heads in the heavenlies, they're down in the muck of the world and kicking it up with their feet. Anybody here read Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah. Pilgrim winds up in an interpreter's house who shows him a man scraping around some sticks and straw with a muck rake. And Christian asks, what are you doing? And the interpreter replies, he's lost all sense of value. That's us. That's America. All sense of value. What does America value today? Transgenderism. That's what America values. The cult of climate change is what America values. We just spent $300 billion to fund something that does not even exist. Don't tell me that our values are right. They're not. And your eternal destiny is very much a matter of the things that you come to value. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Obviously a lot. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That we should staple that as an epitaph right over this country. Call it the great exchange. So how are you doing? What do you value today? Do you value your own soul? Do you value the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I'll tell you who he is in case you don't know. He's the God of heaven. There's only one God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He made you. And he's the only one that can save you. You can throw out a lifeline somewhere else, but no one's going to take it up. He's the only one that agreed to pay your penalty for you. Do you know that? The greatest word in your vocabulary, if you value the words of God, the things of God, the greatest word in your vocabulary should be substitution. I have a substitute who gave me his own righteousness in exchange for my sin. You believe that? If you do, if you've actually acted on it, if you've proved that you've trusted him that way, by faith alone, then you will be saved. If you have not, then you are going to hell, despite the fact that your name is on a roll, despite the fact that you attend the devil's church, you're still going to hell. Now, this is very serious business. You don't want to be included in the crowd being lamented by the remnant in verses 1 through 3 that rejected the Son of God. Have you done that? The 50 plus million Roman Catholics alone have already done that. And they're flinging inserts and hurling holy water right on their way into the inferno in the lake of fire. Because they've spurned the Lord's finished work and added their filthy, putrid, rag works onto that. God says, I'm not taking it. Just like God refused the offering of Esau and only took Abel's alone, by faith alone. So how about it? Father, we're grateful for you revealing yourself to us in every venue. And Lord, we ask that you would allow us to have hearts and minds and wills of faith that would respond appropriately and stamp a correct value on the things of God. Thank you for the limitless, eternal value of the blessed Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to be reciprocal in our understanding and our love for him back. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.